onto it for years and years and years. Sometimes you hear these dumb stories about, you know, a couple of guys in a church who are mad at each other because one's daughter broke up with the other one's son 25 years ago. You know, dumb stories like that, and they just hang on to that resentment because they haven't embraced the idea of forgiveness. So I'm working this evening from the principle that forgiveness is the idea of canceling a debt and the principle of letting go of resentment and anger when we've been wronged. And sometimes that takes place when we cannot even have reconciliation, but we're willing to get rid of those things. And I want to also make it clear tonight that when I talk about forgiveness, I believe that Scripture teaches we are to be at a place in our life in which we forgive, are willing to forgive, and are seeking to forgive regardless of the other party's penitence. I know in some places that has not always been what's taught, but I think that's what Scripture teaches. When we work from forgiveness with the idea of we're canceling a debt or we're going to give up resentment and anger, I believe Scripture teaches that we need to be willing to do that whether the person who has offended us is seeking forgiveness or not. I'll give you a few examples. Jesus in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, while he's on the cross, we all know that saying when he says, "Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing." We have examples of like Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, where he's literally being stoned to death. And he looks up in heaven and he sees his vision and he says, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge," while they're in the very act of murdering him. Then we think about things that Jesus taught. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 44, where he says, "You've heard that it's been said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemies, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for them." Now let me ask you a question. What is Jesus implying that we should pray or ask God for our enemies? Are we supposed to ask for them to have wealth? Supposed to ask for their businesses to be successful? Are we supposed to ask for them to have a prosperous life? Or is Jesus implying there's some sort of spiritual thing we need to be asking for our enemies? I suggest to you that I think Jesus is implying we're to be praying for their forgiveness. And we'll get more to that here in a little bit when we talk about the idea of intercessory prayer. I think the idea of forgiving people in spite of their penitence is a very biblical principle. I think we see it in Jesus. I think we see it in early Christians. I think we see it in the teachings of Jesus. And I think we see it all throughout the Old Testament, which we will look at in a little bit. But I want to move back now to Matthew 18. If you have your Bibles there, I'd encourage you to flip over there. There's some principles I want to draw out of this parable. The idea that of forgiveness from the unforgiving servant. If you don't know the story, it goes something like this. You have this king, and he calls his servants together. They owe him money. He comes to this one servant who owes him 10,000 talents. Servant can't pay it. He begs for mercy. The king extends him mercy and completely cancels and forgives the debt. That servant immediately goes out, and he finds another servant, a fellow servant of the king, who owes him 100 denarii, which is a much smaller amount we'll talk about in a moment. And he grabs him by the throat and he says, "You pay me what you owe me." And his fellow servant says, "Have compassion, have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything I owe you." Well, he doesn't show him the compassion that the king showed him. He throws him in prison until the debt is to be paid. Jesus continues the parable by saying that his fellow servants hear about it and they're saddened. They go and tell the king. The king calls the servant back in who wouldn't forgive and says, you wouldn't forgive your fellow servant this 100 denarii debt after I forgave you 10,000 talents. You are wicked and evil, and you will be punished. So what is it Jesus is trying to teach us about forgiveness in this parable? I think there's several things. And when it comes to forgiveness, I think Jesus teaches us that we owe a debt that is unfathomable. We really owe God something that is so big, we can't even wrap our minds around it. When we look at the parable, we understand that the unforgiving servant represents us, that debt that he owes the king. The king's supposed to represent God. We're supposed to be that servant. And the debt that we owe to God is astronomical. In today's dollar figures, 10,000 talents is between $6 and $7 billion. Yeah, that's with a B. Pallets and pallets of $100 bills. I don't know about you. I'm not a wealthy guy, but I can't even fathom that amount of money. And that's the debt that is pictured here that is owed to God. And he just, out of pure compassion, forgives the debt. It's over. It's done. He's willing to walk away from it. I can't fathom that kind of money, and I can't fathom that kind of forgiveness. But that is how God pictures what he's done for us. That's what we call grace. Is it's that amazing. It's that big. But when we look at forgiveness with other people, we struggle. And we struggle just like Peter did, because Peter's the reason that we have this parable. Do you remember what spurs on this parable in Matthew chapter 18? If you look in your Bibles, you'll see it. It's spurred on by a question from Peter. What's Peter's question? Yeah, how many times? Even up to seven times? And Jesus says seven times 70. Here's what Peter's looking for. And I'm right there with Peter. Peter is looking for a quantifiable answer. Give me something concrete so that I know what my obligations are to God so that I can make sure I fulfill that. Here's the problem with that. Grace is not quantifiable. It's too big. It's too broad. It's too amazing. You can't put a number on it. You can't put it in a box. You can't wrap it up and package it. It is that great. And praise God that it is. But when we deal with forgiveness with other people, we really want something quantifiable, don't we? Because that's way easier. It's way easier to have a set of rules, have a set of numbers, have a set of guidelines. And as long as I meet my end of the bargain, everything's good. So we love this idea of grace when it comes to our relationship and our forgiveness with God. But when it comes to other people, that's when we struggle. We really want that quantifiable number that we can work with. So what is the lesson in the parable? I think there's a lot, but here's one that I really want to drive home tonight. This would be what I think is the nugget from this parable that we need to learn about forgiveness, and that is this. Your capacity of forgiveness is determined by your grasp of your sinfulness. Your capacity to forgive other people is determined by how in touch you are with your own sinfulness. Because when you realize how much God has forgiven you and how big the debt is that has been forgiven on your behalf, you find it much easier to be able to get over the offenses that other people offend you with. Because that's the next step in the parable, isn't it? Is that the servant who's been forgiven this $6 billion, he goes out and he finds a fellow servant that owes him this weird amount that we're not really familiar with, this 100 denarii, which is about $10,000. In our money, somewhere $10,000, $12,000. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a significant amount of money to me. If $10,000 disappeared out of my bank account, I would know it, and I would feel it, and that would be an issue. But how does that compare to $6 billion? One is an understandable amount, an amount that hurts, an amount that's significant, and something that we need to remember when we offend someone, when we hurt someone, is it's a significant hurt. It's a significant offense. You know, Jesus doesn't come along and say, well, this debt that we have to someone else is like $10. He says it's like $10,000. It's a significant hurt. When you sin against somebody and you hurt them, it's real. Sometimes as Christians, we undervalue sin. We get so excited about the grace of God, which is very exciting, that we sometimes undervalue sin. And I think in this parable, Jesus shows us that sin, when especially when you've hurt someone else with your sin, is significant. It is. But when you realize that their significant offense to you pales in comparison to the debt that's been canceled on your behalf, how can you withhold forgiveness? Again, I think the true key to forgiveness is being in touch with your own sinfulness. When you realize what a sinner you are and how much God has forgiven you, how can you stand there and say, I'm going to choose to be resentful anyway? How can you stand there and say, I'm not going to forgive your debt? I think we struggle with forgiveness when we forget just what was been paid on our behalf. But I think sometimes we also struggle with forgiveness because we live under this illusion that we're in control. I titled this sermon when I wrote it that in order to forgive, that we surrender in order to forgive, and we have to surrender control. I'm a control freak. I'll just be honest. I'll admit that. I like to be in charge. I like to lead. I like to be in control of what's going on in my life. I've got 4 kids, and if I don't have some form of control in that atmosphere, life is difficult. Okay? It's just not pleasant. I'm not one of these. You ever met one of those parents who can like have 40 kids at their house, and it's like, oh, life's so great? That is not me. I'm like the guys like, get them out of here. God gave me enough patience for 4, 1 more, and I'm probably going to go bald faster than I already am. I just don't have that kind of patience. So I like to have control. I like to have control over my kids, over my wife, over my friends, over my bank account. You list it, I like to be in charge of it. But the problem is for those of us who are control freaks, we struggle with forgiveness because we don't want to surrender the illusion of control. We like to hold on to things. And we do this by, well, sometimes we don't forgive because we're wanting someone to, and we'll use a Bible phrase, produce fruits of repentance. In other words, we want to control someone else's behavior, so we're withholding forgiveness so that we can bring about the result that we want, the behavior that we want. And that hurts. It hurts God. It hurts us. We are trying to control others' behavior. We're trying to control others' repentance. And sometimes we're even trying to show how deep our disapproval is. And so we hold back forgiveness because we're really just trying to control someone else with it. Here's a good way to identify whether we have a control problem when it comes to forgiveness. If we are viewing forgiveness as a gift that we give someone because of their repentance, we're working from an area of control, from a mindset of control. When we view forgiveness as a character trait of a grace-filled heart, we're in a much closer place to the heart of God. But sometimes we really struggle with forgiveness because we're using it as almost like it's this bait. We're using it like it's bait so that we can get other people to do the things that we want them to do. And that's not what forgiveness is. God doesn't stand out there with forgiveness when it comes to us and His grace and say, hey, if you'll do what I want you to do, then I'll extend forgiveness to you. And I sure am glad He doesn't work that way. Forgiveness is a character trait of a grace-centered heart. And God wants us to be a people who are grace-centered and are willing to give up control and to emulate Him. I've got a chart. Would you flip to it? I think it's called... There it is. The process of giving it to God. This is a chart I use in a different sermon. I use it in a sermon when I talking about surrendering all things to God, not trying to be controlling. But this is from my own life experience. This is the process of giving it to God. So when we talk about forgiveness, I believe in order for us to forgive, we have to be willing to give that offense to God. Be willing to turn loose of it. Because forgiveness doesn't take place as long as we hold on to whatever offense has been caused. Whatever offense we have received from someone else, as long as we hold to it, we cannot extend forgiveness. And so we go through this process oftentimes and where we have this problem, we have the offense that takes place in our life. And then we attempt to control this person. If we're still in relationship with them, or if they're in relationship with other people, and so we withhold forgiveness because we're attempting control. And let me let you in on a secret. Control is an illusion. It's not real. I have a 13-year-old. I'm learning this lesson the hard way. Control is an illusion. When he was 5 or 6, I really thought I had control. He got to be about 10 or 11, and I started to question how much control. And he's going to be 14 in December. Control is disappearing quickly. Control is an illusion. In fact, I'd go a step further and say sometimes it's an idol that we worship at. And we worship the idol of control. Hopefully at some point in time, as we try to control, we realize that we're failing, and we hope that at that moment we realize we're failing to control is that we don't revert back, but that we give up. Because when you quit trying to control other people, that is the moment in time in which your heart opens and you can choose to seek God. Because when you're trying to control other people, you're not letting God control them. You're not letting God be in charge. You're not letting God rule your life. You're doing it. And this works in forgiveness this way. We really don't want to extend forgiveness until that person is penitent enough to make us happy, or until their life has changed to the point in which we're satisfied. And so we're not extending forgiveness because we're trying to control. And as long as they are not changing, we're failing that control and we're getting really, really frustrated. Ever been there? Really frustrated. And the problem's not with them. The problem's with us. Because we're trying to control them. Because we're trying to determine their behavior by dangling out this tree to forgiveness. Rather than realizing that we need to be a people who is so grace-centered that we're willing to extend forgiveness regardless of whether they're penitent or not. I know some people have a hard time with that, because they feel like we're condoning sin, and that's not it. God's going to judge sin, and that's his job. He's going to do that, and he's going to do it in a perfect manner. But that's not my job. My job is not to condemn or condone their sin. But I think there are plenty of biblical examples that teach that I need to be willing to forgive debts against me. What God chooses to do with debts against him is his business. And when we can learn to go through that process of giving up control, I think we're getting to a lot closer place of forgiveness. But I think there's one other thing that I see from Scripture that for me is, this is kind of new for me. I learned this in my process with dealing with my dad's passing. And for me to move to a place of forgiveness, I had to learn to be an intercessor. You want to flip over to that slide. This is something that, as a Bible student, I had completely missed somehow. I'm not sure how I missed that. But the Bible teaches it really from the very early stages of Scripture all the way through to the very end of the New Testament. We see this idea of being an intercessor for other people. And when we talk about interceding, we typically talk about Jesus, right? He's the guy who intercedes for us. The book of Hebrews gives us some beautiful imagery of Jesus being our intercessor between us and God, and how as our high priest, he lives forever to constantly be there before God, making intercession for us. And that's a beautiful picture. It's a very comforting picture. It's really, in all honesty, it's the only way Christians can live in a state of confidence in their salvation, because we may be disciples of Jesus, but that doesn't mean we stop sinning. It doesn't mean that we've got everything figured out. We're in good graces with God because Jesus is standing there keeping us there. But Scripture is clear that as God's people, we need to be intercessors for others. And I believe this is a huge step in learning to forgive. And I guess I should pose it as a question. How How do you not forgive when you are asking God to forgive? I want you to think about the person who's offended you the greatest in your life, whoever they are. I don't know who they are, but I want you to think about them. Could you, in your prayer life, with all sincerity, ask God to forgive them if you weren't? I think this process of moving to a place and where we can truly intercede for those who have offended us or we know have offended God helps move our heart to a place that's closer to the heart of God, to a place of grace, and to a place of forgiveness. I'd like to give you some examples. We talked about Jesus in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Stephen, Acts chapter 7. But I want to take you back to the Old Testament, to a guy that we know a lot about, but I think this is an element of his life and of his leadership that I, at least I know for myself and people that churches I have been to, that we completely missed. And that's Moses. There's about three different passages I'd like for you to look at, and we're going to be in the book of Numbers. We're going to begin in Numbers chapter 11. Moses was, outside of Jesus, in my opinion, Moses is the greatest man of interceding for others that I think you can find in Scripture. He is one of the most humble, unself-centered people you will find. He is so concerned about other people that regardless of what they're doing to him, what situation he is in, he is willing to step between them and God and not talk to them, but talk to God. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about putting yourself between someone else and God when you know God's mad at them. Is that somewhere you want to be? The Hebrew writer says, I believe it's in chapter 12, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. When God is angry, you don't want to be in the direction of His wrath. But Moses, on multiple occasions, steps in between God and Israel when God is not happy with them. First one is Numbers chapter 11. It just says that Israel is grumbling and complaining. It says the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord, and when he heard them, his anger was aroused, and the fire from the Lord burned among them, and he consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And when the people cried out to Moses, he prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. What is Moses doing here? I don't get this. I'm going to be honest. I do not understand the mindset of Moses. If I'm trying to lead these people out of slavery into a land of promise, God has done all these signs to show them who He is, and they start griping and complaining about me and God, I'm going to be like, let them have it. You know, they need to learn the hard way. But that's not Moses. Because Moses has a heart much closer to God than I do. And he steps right in the middle when there's a fire consuming them, and he says, Lord, show them mercy. But this isn't the first time, or it isn't the last time. Numbers chapter 12, he does it again. And this one's interesting. How many of you have had serious issues with your family in which you needed forgiveness or needed to extend forgiveness? There's almost all of us deal with family conflict. So did Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, we have Moses and Aaron show up in this picture Miriam and Aaron, they show up in this story. They are Moses' brother and sister, and they have a pride issue. They're sick and tired of Moses being the only guy who gets all the power and gets all the glory and who God works through. And they're like, you know what? I think God can speak through us too. You just need to sit down and be quiet for a while, Moses, and let God work through us. God's not happy about that. He has this harsh conversation with them to remind them that he's chosen Moses and that's who he's going to work through. And notice what happens. When the cloud lifted from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous. It became as white as snow. Aaron turned toward her and saw that she had defiled skin disease, and he said to Moses, "Please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb, with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord. Please, God, heal her. I have conflict with a significant portion of my family. And I would be dishonest if I tried to convince you that there haven't been times that I would have really enjoyed retaliation. But that's not Moses' heart. Moses, immediately in the midst of this conflict, of them personally attacking him, goes to the Lord on her behalf. Did Miriam deserve the punishment that she was getting? Yes, it was dealt out by God. Yet Moses was willing to step between her and God and ask for mercy. And Moses does it again in Numbers chapter 14. Israel's rebellion. This is where they come up to the Jordan. They're ready to go in and take over the land. And we have the story of the 12 spies, the two that were good and the 10 that were bad. Israel listens to the bad report. Oh, we can't go in. God's not going to deliver us. We want to go back to Egypt. And God has had it. He's ready to just wipe Israel out. And Moses intercedes again. In this long conversation he has with God, this is near the end of it, it goes something like this. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation in accordance with your great love. Forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. But notice the scripture doesn't stop there. Not only does Moses intercede, and this is where I think, I know I personally struggle with this. Does Moses' interceding make any difference? Is the work of interceding to God for other people, does it matter? Well, it mattered here. Scripture says, the Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. I want to show you one more story I think maybe you haven't heard. This isn't about Moses. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, there's a story of a king named Hezekiah. He's known as the Restoration King of Israel. He's the guy who comes along and Israel has basically just completely abandoned God. They've completely abandoned the law of Moses. They find the book of the law, and Hezekiah goes through this process of restoring Israel back to God, basically. That's why he's called the Restoration King. And in this process, they come to, as they study the law, they come to this teaching on the Passover. They had forgotten it. It would be like us today forgetting the Lord's Supper. We just hadn't done it for generations. And that's literally the case with Israel at this point. They had not done it for generations. And they find in the law they're supposed to be having this feast called the Passover. And so they go through the process of starting to have the first Passover that any of them have ever had, that they've ever done, they've ever partaken in. But notice how this story goes, because for the Passover, there's specific rituals and cleansings that are supposed to take place before you eat the Passover. Notice this. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lamb for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate their lambs to the Lord. Although most of the many people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, notice this, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. Can I put that in 21st century English? They were eating the Passover contrary to the law of Moses. They were doing it wrong. They were supposed to have done certain things prior to eating the Passover. They had not done them. They were not cleansed according to what God had asked for. They were doing it wrong. What does Hezekiah do? Well, he's got the heart of Moses. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets their heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of their ancestors, even if they are not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah, and he healed the people. I don't know about you, but I know the church that I grew up in, This was not something that we did. When we had brethren or other churches who were not doing it as well as we were doing it, we weren't praying for God to look at their heart and to pardon them. We were ready to condemn them. Which is closer to the heart of God? I believe when we can get closer to the heart of God, where we are people who are grace-centered, that we learn forgiveness and we learn it in such a way that we become intercessors for other people. We step right in the middle between them and God, and we are willing to take their case to God even if they're not. And it makes a difference. In fact, I think Scripture teaches that God is looking for people to do that. In Ezekiel chapter 22, there's this story about Israel, how they have gone astray, and how not only have they gone astray and they're not worshiping God anymore, their lives are evil. Prophets prophesy falsely. There's extortion. There's the taking advantage of the poor. Verse 29 of Ezekiel 22 says, "The people of the land practice extortion. They commit robbery. They oppress the poor and needy and mistreat the foreigner, denying them justice." This is not a pretty picture. And this is not a good people. They are evil. And what is God looking for amongst that evil people? God says, "I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so that I would not destroy it. But I found no one. So I'll pour out my wrath on them." We serve a God who does not want to destroy wicked people. He's looking for someone to stand between him and them. Isn't that what Moses did for Israel? What Hezekiah does for Israel? What are we doing in our culture and in our churches, in our homes and in our families to come between those who are evil and God? Are we willing to stand in the gap to ask God to pardon them? Or are we so upset about their little sin against us that we're not willing to stand in the gap between them and God? But this isn't just an Old Testament concept. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. One of those verses I think sometimes we just skim over. Notice what Paul says to Timothy. "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers..." Oh, and there's that I word. "Intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people." You know, we find it easy on a Sunday morning when somebody comes down the aisle and they make some generic confession to have a prayer that God would forgive them. But it takes a much more grace-centered heart to pick out that person who has personally offended you, who may be completely unrepentant, and to take them before the throne of God and intercede on their behalf. Now let me ask this question. If you're not doing that for them, who is? Who is? And I think sometimes we're leaving them out to the wrath of God because we're too upset and we're holding on to our own resentment. So, how do we move to forgiveness? I think number one, we learn to surrender. We surrender to the will of God, that He wants us to be a forgiving people. He wants us to be a people like Him who emulates His heart, that we're ready and willing to forgive. He wants us to be a people who surrendered control, and we're not just trying to manipulate people by dangling forgiveness out there like it's this lure, this bait. And I think He wants us to be a people who are interceding for others. And if we can learn to do that, it's really, really hard to hold on to resentment while you're praying for somebody else's forgiveness. I know, because I've been there. I was really, really upset at my dad and been really upset with some of my own family But when you're willing to finally break yourself down to the point that you ask God to forgive them, it's impossible to hold on to that resentment. Well, I'm done. You guys have anything you want to add? Thanks for listening, guys. Yes, sir. I think so. I think we begin to emulate God when we do that. We're beginning to, what's the passage, is it 1 Corinthians, that we're being conformed to the image of Jesus? And I think that's, yeah, I think so. Not only are we giving a gift to ourselves, but sure, we're being more like Jesus, which is what he asks us to be. Yes, sir. There's all sorts of science behind that. Psychologists will actually teach people, walk them through the process of forgiving someone who's dead, not because it does anything for that person, but because it does so much for the person who needs to let go of that resentment. So you're absolutely right. Anybody else? Thank you, guys. I enjoyed it.